Thank you. Well, good morning. Is the mic working? Okay, perfect. Awesome. Well, let me just say that it is incredibly good to be back with all of you this morning. I have missed you guys incredibly much. And so this morning, it's a treat for me to be back. So this morning, we're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, we're going to drop anchor in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Word of the Lord. Let's ask him one more time for help. Father, as we come to your word, I ask that you would teach us what you have for us this morning. Lord, would you convict us where we need to change? And Father, would you comfort us where we are feeling burdened? I ask that you would help me speak well for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to take a break from the series, Jesus is Everything. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, if you remember back in December when we were kind of online, I had taught out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so for some of you this morning, some of the themes that we're going to be talking about are going to be kind of familiar. You're going to be kind of recapping some of the things that we talked about there. But hopefully, my hope this morning is to provide a good reminder of Christ's victory over sin and death and what that means for us who have been called by him. So before we dig in here, there's a couple things that help us put chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians in a little bit of context. Paul here in this letter is kind of making a gospel defense of his ministry to the Corinthians. You see, they were being sort of critical of him. And instead of submitting to his leadership and guidance of them, they were basically being led astray by these kind of leaders in the church who were called super apostles. Now, these super apostles like to kind of blow their own balloon and toot their own horn. They were more concerned about what they were doing rather than serving and ministering to others. But so Paul draws all kinds of different theological points from his sufferings to bring about sort of an acceptance of him as a legitimate apostle of the Lord to the Corinthians. In a very pastoral way, he was telling them that he loved them. He was trying to restore their focus back to the gospel. And so that's a little bit of what the book of 2 Corinthians is about. And of course, as with any book, there's some strong themes that run throughout this book. And one of those themes is the idea of strength in weakness. Strength and weakness as it relates to the sufferings of Paul. Again, that eventually finds its culmination in the paradox of the cross. You say, Max, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by the paradox of the cross? I'm talking about the way that an infinite and righteous and all-powerful God sends his son to be born of a human, to die in weakness for our sins, and to be miraculously raised by the power of God. That's the kind of paradox that I'm talking about. It's the upside-down nature of the cross that surprises us. That's the lens through which we need to situate and kind of understand this text this morning. And if we don't do that, we're going to miss some good things from our study. So, again, my goal is to see Christ crucified through Paul's metaphor and his description. If you're an outline type of person, here we go. Here's your outline. So, we have kind of a simple outline. Verses 12 to 13 is what I'm calling the backdrop. And then we have two illustrations which are in the heart of our text. One is in verse 14, and then the rest is kind of following in verse 15. We have a procession, which is one of the illustrations that Paul talks about. And then we have kind of the aroma illustration. So we have a backdrop, two illustrations, and then finally in verse 17, we have the implication for our lives. So with that, let's get things started. Verses 12 to 13, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though that a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. I didn't find Titus there. So I left them and I went on to Macedonia. We begin with Paul discussing his travels and his anxiety for the church in Corinth. You see, Paul was supposed to meet his brother, his co-laborer in the gospel, Titus, to sort of get the scoop on what was happening in the church in Corinth. Were they continuing in their path of destruction and sin, or had they repented at this point? So, Titus was coming back from Corinth, and so he knew a little bit of what was going on. He had the scoop, and what they needed to do was swap information. Paul had to figure out what was going on. So, like the shepherd that he was, Paul leaves his brothers and sisters in Troas and plans to catch Titus on his way back. It was sort of like a meet-in-the-middle type of thing so they could find out what was going on. Now, this hints very strongly to the pain and the struggle that Paul went to in order to serve the church. We get just a picture of the anxiety that Paul has in this. It's like that anxiety, perhaps, when you're sitting in the doctor's office and you're waiting to hear about a diagnosis. Or, perhaps, I wouldn't know what this is like because I'm not a parent, but I've heard that parents usually like to get a little text message when their kids come home late at night. At least my parents did. That's the kind of anxiety that Paul's hearing about. He wants to know that his church is doing well. So he gets out of Troas, he heads on to Macedonia to proactively find Titus so he can figure out what's going on. So it's really these two verses that set the scene for the rest of our text. Paul is traveling, he has anxiety, and he's serving the church for his gospel purposes. And he finds that one of the best ways that he can communicate to them in a way that will immediately resonate with them is with an illustration. So he does that. He talks about a Roman procession. Thanks be to God in verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance, the knowledge of him everywhere. It's typical of Paul to get things started with thanksgiving. Thanks be to God despite anxiety. Thanks be to God despite suffering. Thanks be to God despite uncertainty. But thanks be to God for what? What does triumphal procession really mean? Now, while it's not really stated in many words in the text here, there's actually a very rich visual to what Paul is actually saying here. Now, back then in Roman culture, it was a treat for the Roman general to come back after winning a war and demolishing all of his opponents to take his prisoners the ones conquered in battle, usually prominent figures. And what they would do is they would lead them through this extravagant celebratory march throughout the city, which culminated in the capital. This kind of cavalcade was full of music and scent and pomp and circumstance. And the celebration didn't really happen very often. It was kind of a once-in-a-blue-moon type of thing. So when it did happen, it happened on a very large scale. Think of like St. Patrick's Day, right? Chicago. They go all out for that. Think of St. Patrick's Day just in Roman fashion. There was a whole host of people who led in the general, would come before. Some of those people would be musical people. Trumpeteers would be blaring their music. And after them came the priests with their censers, wafting that fragrance through the air. So it's kind of like a pocket watch that's very large, and they would swing it back and just diffuse this fragrance throughout the air. The general, he is riding high in his chariot. He is all dressed up in a purple robe, and he would have been the top dog in military, and what he's doing is coming back in full glory. back where my parents live, there's this kind of parade slash festival type of thing, which is closest to the town next to us. And they would have these like tractors and kind of these semi-sports cars, and they would usually have a beauty contest, which in my opinion was kind of cheesy. But they'd have bikes, and sometimes the high school band would go by and march in this parade as well. And like I said, I didn't care for the whole thing because I thought it was a little bit tacky. But to the smaller town that grew up there, that was a big deal. Everybody would go to that thing. And this is sort of what it was like with a Roman procession. It was so infrequent that when it did happen, they utilized everything and they partied pretty darn hard. Everyone was watching from the sidelines, and there were games and food and drink afterwards. And in essence, it was a festival for everyone, except for those who had been conquered and were being led to their public execution and death. Scott Haifman, I believe is how you pronounce his last name, who is a scholar at St. Andrews University in Scotland, describes it really well. He says, the role of those being led in triumph was to reveal the glory of the one who had conquered them, ultimately to their public execution and their death. Paul here uses a great analogy to describe himself and his ministry to the Corinthians. In essence, Paul's the slave being led to his death as Christ triumphs through the world. Of course, this is somewhat reminiscent of Jesus' last moments here on earth and the events that led up to his crucifixion. The apostle is right in step with Christ. He's in reflection of him. God's taking Paul through similar sufferings and making him follow in the close steps of Jesus, building him into the image of his son even more. Alistair Begg, who's a pastor in Ohio, makes a great point out of this passage. He says, there's really a big difference between being in a parade and having a role in it versus merely just spectating from the sidelines. So when we consider this passage, when we consider being triumphed over and our sufferings, what about you? Is this how you tend to think about yourself? Bringing glory to Christ through your sufferings and your death to yourself. Haifman goes on. He says, Paul's suffering as the corollary to and embodiment of his message of the cross is the very thing that God uses to make himself known. Far from calling his apostleship into question, Paul's point in 2:14 is that his suffering, here portrayed in terms of being led to death in a Roman triumphal procession, is the very means through which God is revealing himself. Christ is, in the picture in Paul's mind, the general. He's riding high, remember. He's triumphing through the city. Colossians 2:15, let's actually go there if you want to flip to Colossians 2:15. It is the only other place in the New Testament where Paul uses this triumphal procession kind of language. So, Colossians 2, let's start in verse 13 for a little bit of context. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now, rulers and authorities in this passage most likely refers to like demonic and spiritual evils and the powers of this world. But all in all here, Paul is in God's parade. And what he's doing is he's spreading the message of God's victory through Christ on the cross everywhere that he goes. So Paul talks about a Roman triumphal procession, and then he moves into talking about being the aroma of God. Pick it up there in verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, a fragrance from death to death and a fragrance from life to life. The aroma that the priests would waft back and forth to the prisoners as they were being led to their death, that was not a good scent. Everyone else, it was. But to them, it was not. It represented the fact that they were heading to their ultimate demise. But for those victors, for those who pointed to the victory in general, who were in the parade or who were standing by the sidelines, that scent, as it wafted through the air, that represented the victory, the celebration, and the honor of the general. Paul's joy was in being triumphed over, knowing that Christ was the victor and that he was signifying and revealing Christ's glory all the same. The gospel, to those who decline it, becomes only a proclamation of death. But to those, on the other hand, who believe it, that becomes a message of life, redemption, celebration. Just how the same fragrance can smell preferable to one nose and rather not to another, so the gospel can bring a message of life to one who believes and death to one who rejects. Paul describes his thoughts in his first letter to them. He says, the gospel is death to the perishing person, but it's the power of God to the one being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is an incredibly tangible thing. This is very evident in ministry. You know, I know people to whom the gospel at the time of sharing was not good. I mean, it was repulsive. It didn't humble them. It didn't produce gratitude in their hearts. They dismissed it as garbage, as stinky garbage. But on the other hand, I've met people and I've shared with people who have received the gospel, and to them, I mean, it was a waterfall in the desert, in a dry desert. It was the very thing that made sense of the world and their sinful condition. It was that sweet, sweet smell of a balm that saved them from their sin. Practically speaking, this is an incredibly good thing to keep in mind. That if you have come to a knowledge of the gospel and you have believed it, that it was a sweet, sweet smell to you. And we can thank the Lord for his mercy in our lives. And it means well when we try to share it with others as well, knowing that we can be encouraged beyond the successes and the outcomes of our interactions. I think Spurgeon said it best when he said that the minister is not responsible for his success. The minister is responsible for being faithful. After his illustration, we hear Paul ask a rhetorical question. He says, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to be a minister of Christ? The intended answer there is really no one. No one in themselves. The text elicits that kind of response from the reader. Paul, later in the next chapter, affirms it in verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Paul makes a claim as well. He says, we're men of sincerity. He states that in refutation to what he calls the peddlers of God's word. What does it mean to peddle God's word? What does that mean? Peddling the word of God is essentially what the super apostles were doing. That's what his critics were doing. That's what the Corinthians were being led astray by. They were taking the word and distorting it. They were using it for their personal gain so they could make money. Now, I'm sure you can think nowadays of a few people who peddle the word of God. They water it down, they corrupt it so they can make money. When I was younger, my grandma would take these little bottles of orange juice, and she would, instead of just giving us the orange juice, she would grab a cup, pour half the thing of orange juice in, and then fill the rest up with water. I'm like, Grandma, no. I want all the orange juice with the pulp, not a watered-down orange juice. And that's what Paul's getting at here. We want the word full, not watered down. That's what was going on. So Paul's sincerity against these preachers is evident through his letter. I mean, it would be pretty easy just to accept Paul saying that he's sincere, but I think it would be interesting if we decided to vindicate his claim. His disciplining letter his disciplining letter that he sent to them was out of the love of his heart. Listen to chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. Paul didn't charge the Corinthians anything in chapter 11, verse 7. He says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Or what about shepherding their lives to increase and mature their faith in chapter 1, verse 24? Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. The letter is absolutely replete with examples and written reminders of Paul's pastoral care for the church. He traveled to them, and he wrote them letters. And this is the kind of sincerity to which he refers in verse 16 or 17. Sincere, commissioned by God, in his sight, speaking in Christ, what does all of that mean? Commission, we know, in addition, is found in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus commissions him into the ministry. That is by which he avows his apostleship to the church. We know that the disciples received the commission by Jesus as he was still on earth in the Gospels. And Paul was charged with the gospel to the nations, and he took it absolutely seriously. He took it passionately. I like the way that 19th century Bible scholar Charles Hodge summarizes the implications for us. He says, we speak in Christ, not of Christ, nor according to Christ, but in communion with Christ, as a member of his body and actuated by his spirit. We have here then Paul's description of a faithful minister, of one who is sufficient or qualified for the fearful responsibility of being a savior of life or of death. He doesn't corrupt the word of God by any foreign admixtures, nor uses it as a means of his own advancement by dispensing it so as to please men. Yet he's governed by pure motives. He's of God, and he speaks as in the presence of God as a true Christian man. So, a Roman triumphal procession talks about being the aroma of God, but how do we take that? How do we apply that to our lives? Well, if you were listening back in December when I preached out of chapter 12, then you'll be kind of familiar with this point, but I think it's worth repeating. Every person who's been saved by the work of Christ on the cross, who's like Paul following in that conquering parade, and who finds himself a minister in some context, which, let's be honest, that's all of us, that person has to come to terms with his or her own weakness and inadequacy. The book of 2 Corinthians and our text this morning just rubs against our American sensibilities. Paul's idea to his original readers was so upside down, so contrary to what they were being persuaded by at the time. And to us, I feel like it's just as foreign. Everywhere you turn, there's this idea of be strong, right? The message to both men and women is, you have to be strong. You've got to look to yourself. It's pushed to men in a particular way and women in another. Men are judged by the value of their strength and courage in tackling things and conquering. And in our culture, women are deemed worthy by their independence and rejection of the home, married life, and childbearing. Really, in fact, we're just obsessed with doing it ourselves. But Paul's words are an encouragement to really anyone who finds themselves to be frail, weak, perhaps even incompetent. And so, to the ministries that don't boast the large-scale productions, listen to these verses this morning and observe Paul's weakness, his sufferings, and his joy in the shadow of Christ. The more that we look into this book, I feel like the more we see a God-given sufficiency, not a self-sufficiency. I mean, we like to think of Paul as this strong vagabond who's ministering to all these churches, but when we see this side of Paul, we see, like, the weakness, the anxiety, the things that we go through as well. In fact, I don't think he would have been able to do it on his own. Not with all the things that he went through, to care for them, to fulfill the mission of Christ. I remember some moments of evangelism back at school when I was going there. And one of the reasons that I just absolutely love evangelism so much is not because I technically have like a gift for it or whatnot. I understand that there's a biblical precedent for the gift of evangelism. And really, I'm not trying to undermine that, but that's not the reason I love it so much. The reason I love it is because in those moments, God just shows up. He displays his strength, his competence, and his guidance through my frailty, my shaky hands, just cringy inadequacy at what I'm doing. I mean, some of those interactions, like I said, they were messy. They were difficult. They were tough. I've encountered folks to whom the gospel smelled like a gym locker. But on the other hand, I've just seen God's grace and I've seen his providence in those often weird, unglorified moments of evangelism. And the thing is, even standing before you now is a prime illustration of the weakness that accompanies the minister. All of our feeble endeavors are the opportunity for Christ to shine and for us to spread the fragrance of his sacrifice. But if you're anything like me, you'll like your independence far too much. It's all too well to say, depend on God, but to many of us, we don't like to depend on God. We'd rather do it on our own. Rather do our ministry without the interference of God, the notion of our weakness, or the thought of his sufficiency in us. We'd rather spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God through strategies and big shows, music records, and whatever else, as long as it's not through our suffering. We want to do things our way, not God's way. And we don't want to reckon with the way that God uses us. But we have to remember that we're not the purple-robed warrior triumphing through the streets, and we're not the object of this parade. Instead, we point to the one who is. I wonder this morning if a few of us can relate probably more to the super apostles who appeared to have this ministry thing figured out and who cared for how they looked on the outside rather than their hearts. They didn't need any help, and anything but a self-sufficiency really just frustrated them. But Paul, on the other hand, needed his God in his gospel ministry. He recognized that it was God's grace which made him sufficient for ministry to which he had called them. Second, at work, I have a coworker who just absolutely smells amazing. And it's awesome. I'm like, thank you. They have a distinct smell, and everywhere you go, I mean, you enter a room, you're like, okay, I know that person's been there. I'm sure some of you can probably relate to that. The thing is, this person just, like, everywhere they go, every day, they leave a trail of scent behind them. And so here's the thing, in a spiritual sense, do we leave a trail of scent? Do you have a particular sillage? Are you going around in your daily interactions, and are you letting people know about Christ? Are you praying with people? And the thing is, are we engaging in gospel conversations with people? Are we chatting it up with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers? And are we actually spending time with broken and hurting unbelievers? Or do we just kind of jump from one Christian bubble to the next? Is your faith kind of a personal thing? Something you do by yourself, not really wanting to bother anyone? You know, it's kind of my own thing. You know, I'd rather be a people pleaser than the suffering aroma of Christ. Here's the motivation to leave that scent trail wherever you go. To leave it despite the outcomes, the successes, or perhaps even the suffering involved in those endeavors. Third, and finally, know that those sufferings that you experience are not in vain. They are purposeful, and they are used by God. Let that thought guide your thinking. Apply that suffering. Apply that to the sufferings that you feel broken and burdened by. Paul suffered some incredibly awful things. You can read about that a little bit more in chapter 11, but let me just give you a taste real quick here. 5 occasions he was whipped 39 times by the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was also stoned. And that's just a little bit. And yet, as he starts his letter, he can claim God as being a God of comfort. He knows that his sufferings have gospel purpose. Otherwise, like I said, I don't think Paul could do it. Your sufferings are for the glory of God, your good, and the promulgation of the gospel. Rest in that when you confront suffering. Friends, our sufficiency for ministry, it doesn't come from masking or hiding our gospel send. It doesn't come from creating programs and promoting our ability, or really from anything within ourselves. It's completely from God. God has triumphed over sin and death through Christ crucified on the cross. He's called us, and he uses our sufferings, our weakness, and our inadequacy to spread his gospel. Therefore, let us assume our identity in him and approach our task with a fresh, unashamed confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be the suffering aroma for you. God, I pray for anyone here today that just feels burdened by sufferings. Father, would you remind them that those sufferings have purpose, that you are glorified through those sufferings. Father, I ask that you would just make us the aroma of Christ. That we would be motivated to go and leave a scent trail wherever we go, Father. Thank you so much for your word and for these people here and just for the work that you're doing. We need you. We're not sufficient in ourselves, Lord. Remind us of that. In Jesus' name, amen.